Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5, we'll be reading verses 13 to 16 this morning. And as you're turning there, I want to ask you a question that sounds simple, and it is, but not everyone has a biblical understanding of how to answer it, and it's, why are you here? Why are you here today? And I don't mean just here at Cornerstone. I'm glad you're here. But why are you here in this world? If God saved you and we're ultimately going to be with Him, why didn't He just take us straight there? Why go through this grueling process of sanctification? Why go through this grueling process of temptation and persecution and suffering? Why not immediately get saved and taken to heaven? I think generically people would answer that question well, and they'd say, well, I'm here for God's glory. And I agree, but that's a generic answer that we need to nail down a little bit more narrowly. And so, again, I want to look at Matthew 5, 13 to 16. There are a lot of answers you could give that would pass as biblical answers, but we'll find one this morning anchored in our text. Matthew 5, 13 to 16 will help you see one of the purposes that God has in making people citizens of a kingdom, but not putting them in that kingdom yet. It's not here. You're a part of it. You're a citizen of it. He's the king of it. But we still live in a foreign land as aliens, as strangers and sojourners. You're familiar with this language in Scripture. So if you're unsure how to offer a helpful and biblical explanation of this, I think Matthew 5:13 to 16 will be exactly what you need to see this morning. As we turn to Matthew 5, you got to remember the context. Context, the book of Matthew, the king has come. Context of the book of Matthew and the Sermon on the Mount is the king is making it clear who his kingdom citizens are. Not just will be, but are. If you are a disciple of Jesus, you are currently a citizen of his kingdom in this world. And we just read over the last 2 weeks his opening of describing these kingdom citizens, describing repenters. He commands, repent, and the kingdom of heaven, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand, repentance is the entrance into the kingdom. And so if that's true, when you repent, what do you look like? What are you like? And that was the Beatitudes we saw. You are poor in spirit, mourning, meek, hungering and thirsting for righteousness, merciful, pure in heart, peacemakers, persecuted. These are the descriptions of disciples of Jesus, kingdom citizens or repenters, however you want to word it. And so now Jesus turns in Matthew 5, 13 to 16 to say two more things you are. So you may be this list of Beatitudes, but you're also these two things, and that is, as you are familiar with, salt and light. Let's read verses 13 to 16, and then we'll make some general observations. We'll kind of fly around in like a drone style, and then we'll jump down into each word, phrase, letter, sentence. Look at verse 13. You, or y'all, are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. Y'all, or you, are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. It gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to God, glory to your Father who is in heaven. So again, Jesus begins with you or y'all. Look back at verse 11. Remember, he ended the Beatitudes this way. All the Beatitudes are blessed are the, blessed are the, blessed are the. And then verse 11, he says, blessed are you. So he switches to the you, the y'all. It's plural here. And that's what we're picking up with in verse 13. This is an extension of the Beatitudes in one sense. He doesn't use the word blessed, but he's still addressing these kingdom citizens. Why would these two sections be so tightly knit? Notice how the Beatitudes ended. I mean, a lot of these are wonderful, right? I mean, people have this idea, I'd love to be poor in spirit. I'd love to be meek, and I'd love to be merciful. I want to hunger and thirst after righteousness. But then you get to that last one, and it's like, look at verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted. Like that's not as fun as being meek. Right? I'd rather pursue righteousness than be persecuted. And Jesus is saying they go together. Look at verse 11. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. It seems that these two sections are pressed together because the temptation might be, well, if I'm just going to go out in the world and be persecuted, why go out in the world? Why not just be godly in my home or godly among my friends? Let's be salt in the salt shaker. Let's be light in the sun. Let's not go to the darkness. Let's not, you know, put the salt on the meat. Let's not do that because persecution is going to happen. So Jesus, describing who kingdom citizens are and describing what would happen to them, he immediately speaks, you are to go into the world. You are to be in the world, not of it. A familiar line that we hear from John. Jesus uses our words this morning, verses 13 to 16, to make it clear that neither of these two things are an option. Worldliness for disciples is not an option, and a monkish lifestyle is not an option. You don't pursue godliness in isolation from the world, and you don't go into the world and become like the world. And that is what we're going to see with this salt and light understanding. Like Jesus, we must come into the world and be among the world, but not of the world. Jesus, obviously, is a perfect example of that. And before we jump into the details of the text, I think a few helpful observations will serve us. Just thinking of salt and light in general. Now, typically, when I came to this text, I'm used to taking you are salt and explaining, and then you are light and explaining. And I think that separates two things when together they're making this point. Let me explain what I mean. Salt and light. First thing you need to notice is verse 13 and verse 14, neither the conversation about salt or light involve a command. Jesus doesn't tell you to do anything until verse 16. He tells you what you are. And if you're a kingdom citizen, you saw yourself in the Beatitudes, you are salt, you are light. He doesn't tell anyone to be salt and be light. He tells them here, you are. Look at verse 13. You are the salt of the earth. He doesn't say be salt. He says you are salt. Verse 14, you are the light of the world. He doesn't say be light. He says you are light. Jesus is saying you are this, not be this. Now, don't get me wrong. You being this, meaning you are salt and light, means you will do things as salt and light. There's actions that spring from that. But sometimes people flip those around and go, well, let me try to be light so I can be light. Like, no. Unless you are light, you can't be light. And that only happens when the king makes you salt and light, when he brings you into his kingdom. To be clear, as I said, you are salt and light, and so you will act as salt and light. But again, notice he doesn't say be salt, be light. He has those two terms for illustration. He's speaking of the y'all again, of the Beatitudes. He's speaking to kingdom citizens, repenters, and he's saying you are a kingdom citizen, you are a repenter, you are salt, you are light. That's who you are. The other general observation we need to make is this, that both salt and light are distinct from what they're used on and in. Salt is not the food, the food is salted. They're distinct. Light is not darkness. Light goes into darkness and is different than darkness. And so again, as he uses these two illustrations, salt goes on food, light goes in darkness. To make them the thing they're going into or onto is to mess up the whole illustration. My point is this. Disciples are called to go in the world, not to be of the world. A lot of times we are tempted to think, well, I don't want to get too unlike the world. I mean, you'll be one of those weird fanatics, right? I don't want to be that kind of Christian, right? You hear the term radical Christian, and you look at your Bible and you go, well, that just looks like a Christian. And so we kind of have two classes. Like, I'm a Christian. I love the Lord, but I don't get too crazy with it. These people over here take it really seriously. They should go into ministry. And it's like, actually, these people will just go in the kingdom. These people won't. And we'll get into that in a minute. The point for this general observation is there is distinctiveness in the salt and the earth and the light and the dark. And as Christians, as disciples, as kingdom citizens, there's a distinctiveness to us that is unlike the world we go into. For sure, there are some ways that we are like the world. Jesus was like the world in many ways. He ate, he slept, he drank, he walked around and talked, he communicated with human beings, he had family. I mean, all these kind of things are normal in the sense of he was like people that way. So we're not saying be different in ways that you aren't supposed to be different. The distinctive features of kingdom citizens come when it comes to godliness and worldliness, ways of righteousness. We are not like the world, but just have a few different convictions. You are totally and completely new, different. Remember the line from Corinthians, if anyone is in Christ, he is a what? A new creation. You are not just a reformed human being. You're not a better version of you. You are altogether new. That's why when you read the Beatitudes, it seems like something from another world. Because it is. And so I think it would be helpful for us as we look at the salt and light to examine our distinctiveness from the world around us. Again, I'm not talking about going out of your way just to be weird so you stand out. I'm talking about being godly in a practical way. Let me show you what I mean as far as standing out. Look at Acts 5. Acts 5. Here we have the church is born in Acts 2, very early on in their days. And God sets a distinct line around his people and those outside his people early on. Look at Acts 5. Verse 7, just to bring you up to speed, Ananias and Sapphira, you're probably familiar with this story. This couple who lies about what they did with what they sold. Ananias is killed. His wife comes later. Look at verse 7. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband, who just died earlier, are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in and they found her dead, they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Verse 11, and great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. So it sounds like there were some people not in the church that heard this, and great fear fell on them. It's like, whoa, 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 I'm not a part of that. Uh-uh. And so you see this distinctiveness come in among God's people very early on. You can go back to Matthew 5. The point I'm making is, just as salt is not the earth and light is not darkness, Christians are not to be like the world they're in. And so again, it's easy for us to overlook this, but examine your distinctiveness from the world you're in. I mean, think about it. Even, I don't care how young you are, is there a distinct way you talk about your parents at school than the way other kids do? You can't talk about your parents the same way they do and expect to be distinct. Is there a difference in the entertainment that you participate in, the way that you handle relationships? I mean, these things go for adults as well. The way that you love things in this world. Things aren't necessarily wrong to have, but when things have you, it's always wrong. And when you pursue worldly things just like the world does, there is no distinction. And Jesus is making you alert to the fact, why do you think you're a kingdom citizen? What about the jokes that you tell and laugh at, the novels that you read, the movies you watch? I mean, the list could go on and on and on. There's a concern I have today, and many others share, it's not something I made up, that our world, in trying to reach the world, wants to become like the world, and therefore we lose all distinctiveness. That is not how we're called to reach the world. That is not God's wisdom. That's man's wisdom. And our text this morning is going to help us with this. Jesus will make the importance of this distinction clear as we read through this. But there's still one more general observation before we land down in our verses this morning. I also don't want you to miss the general nature that salt and light both are only useful when they're used. Salt next to food doesn't help. Salt used on food helps. Light covered up doesn't help. It doesn't do anything. It's only useful when it penetrates what it's supposed to be penetrating. Lightness is useful when it penetrates darkness. Salt is useful when it penetrates food or whatever needs to be salted. You don't set a salt shaker next to your food and hope it just happens to get salty by transferring or osmosis or whatever it is. You actually use it. Light is no good if you keep it hidden. A flashlight out in the afternoon is no good to anybody, but it's good at night. It's good when it's used for what it's supposed to be used for. Again, this can be hard to balance, but Jesus made it clear in his prayer and the actual Lord's Prayer, John 17, where Jesus said, "Father, I'm praying for them." And he basically says that you would keep them protected in the world and keep them from it. So like Jesus, we go into the world, light into darkness, salt onto food, and yet we don't become that thing that we're penetrating. That's the hard balance. Our text is going to show both sides of that. So before we begin, you might want to ask yourself, which extreme are you tempted towards? Everyone in here is tempted to one or the other. You're either tempted to be salt among salt and therefore not get used on the food, or you're tempted to be light among light, or you're tempted to just become exactly like that thing you're trying to penetrate. You're tempted to not be in the world, or you're tempted to be of the world. We're kind of drawn to both extremes. Some of us see both temptations in our lives. Again, with these general observations under our belt, let's jump into this. We're going to be praying for the Spirit's understanding of these texts, but also application. So here, I just want to ask three questions. First, how are kingdom citizens salt? Okay, there's nothing fancy here. I just want to know, Jesus said you are salt. Well, how? How am I salt? Now, a lot of the ways that this is handled, if you listen to various sermons and texts, things that you read, typically a use of salt is picked, and therefore the way we're like salt is because we're used for the same thing. Now, I'm not denying there are uses of salt that Christians are useful for as well. People talk about preservation of the world, right? So they didn't have refrigerators, so salt would be put on food to preserve food, and that's usually what's emphasized. I don't necessarily see a certain use of salt that is stressed here. I see the usefulness of salt that's stressed here. So Jesus is talking about kingdom citizens are salt, and then he talks about how salt remains useful. He doesn't actually make it very clear on which use he's talking about. Salt was used for many things, preserving food. It was used for flavoring food. It was used in covenants. Go back and look at Leviticus. It was used in farming. There's a lot of uses salt had, but there was a such thing as useless salt. And that seems to be the stress that Jesus is putting on it. If there was one use he was emphasizing, look at verse 13. You are the salt of the earth, but a salt has lost its what? Its taste. I mean, he does actually call out taste. So again, I'm not stressing so much a use of salt that you're like. It's how does salt remain useful, and what does that say about me being useful as a kingdom citizen? I think that's more of where Jesus is going. I think we tend to lose sight of what Jesus was saying when we want to nail down a particular use of salt, which may be entirely biblical somewhere else, some other text. I think the thrust here is how salt remains salty, if you will, how salt remains useful. Jesus stresses, look at verse 13 again. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? He's stressing there is a way that salt can be useless. Salt can become so contaminated that whatever purposes salt generally has, it ain't good for that. Just throw it out in the street and let people walk on it. So how can salt lose its saltiness is the question we ought to be asking. He says, you are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? You got to remember, our salt's different. When I say salt, every single person in here is thinking of a white substance. Maybe you are fancy and you think pink. You know, maybe, I don't know. I put my feet in that stuff, but the point I'm bringing up is our table salt is very different. It's not different in what it's made of. It's salt, but ours is very pure, right? You go to a restaurant, you see things in the salt you don't really want in there. You're able to easily identify junk that's in it that shouldn't be in it. Well, in their day, they didn't have the pure table Morton salt that we have. They didn't go buy a jar of it and pour it out and it's just white. Their salt was mixed with stuff. And as long as it wasn't too mixed with too much stuff, it could remain salty. But if the other junk that got in it drowned out the salt, it couldn't be used for it anymore. The salt could become so contaminated with other stuff that it would lose its saltiness because it was so contaminated, as I said. Salt was only useful when it wasn't overcome with contamination. Seems to be one of the points that Jesus is making here. Other parts of the earth that they got the salt from would always be in it, but as long as it wasn't overpowering it, the salt was useful. And so it seems to be salt loses its saltiness when other things from the earth come in and contaminate it. I think that's part of the, you know, don't be in the world, but not of it. I think this is the of it part that we're stressing. The salt can be so contaminated by the earth that it becomes useless. And Jesus seems to be stressing that the salt's freedom from contamination keeps it useful. Salt must be salty to be used. I know that's obvious, but that's what Jesus is saying. What purpose is saltless salt? What do you do with that? Again, notice the consequences. Look at verse 13 again. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything. Let's just stop there. It's not good for anything. Like, could you use it? No, it's not good for anything. Could you use? Nope, nothing. Except, here's an exception, to be thrown out, and the idea is into the street and trampled under people's feet. And that's it. Whatever uses salt had, when it becomes so contaminated, it's completely useless. Throw it out in the street and just let people walk on it. Taken with verse 16, Jesus' point becomes clear. Look at verse 16. He ties the light and the salt together, and he says, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to the God, to your Father who is in heaven. Disciples, kingdom citizens, repenters are useful as long as their promoting of God's glory is uncontaminated by the world. Disciples are saved and matured in order to display God's glory. When the world contaminates that, you're useless. Like, God saved you and keeps you here to promote his glory, and you're letting the world so contaminate you that that purpose is not getting fulfilled. Again, the consequences are found in uselessness. If a professing disciple becomes so contaminated by the world that these good works that point to God are absent, what use do they have? What good are they to God? That's not why I saved you. That's not why I left you here. The only option is throwing it out. I think, taken with the end of the sermon, we'll see later, Sermon on the Mount, this throwing out seems to be a picture of someone who may have professed to be in the kingdom, but at the last day is thrown out. You do not enter the kingdom. But for sure, Jesus' clear point is that disciples' purity is related to their usefulness. There is no such thing as a worldly disciple, because that would completely go against the purpose of discipleship. Disciple, remember how we defined it, you're a student. You're a student of Jesus. And so you study what he said, what he did, what he thinks, where he told you to go, what he told you to do. You study that, and so people can see you and see what your teacher's like. If he makes you a disciple and yet no one has a clue what he's like, that defeats the whole purpose of what this relationship is supposed to be accomplishing. So with this salt illustration, I think it's helpful for us to think, how can Christians stay salty? Now, I know our term of salty is different today. There are some salty Christians, and not in the biblical sense. It's like, man, he's up. Like, be a little more kind. That's not what Jesus is getting at. We've kind of hijacked that term. What I'm getting at is salt was useful as long as it wasn't contaminated. How is it the disciples can keep themselves useful for God? How is it that we can fight off contaminations from the world we're going into? And I just have four quick suggestions for you. First, I would say this, feed on the Word. Feed on the Word. The Word, Romans 12, other passages, John 17, 17, the Word washes your mind. The Word tells you how to think and what to think. So constant feeding on that Word helps you ward off and fight off contamination, thoughts that may creep in that you don't detect. The Word helps you catch that. When I say feed on the Word, I don't just mean read it. I don't just mean put your eyes on the page and let the Word sound out in your head, and you read a chapter and you close it and you go on. You've done nothing. The goal is meditation. And if you don't have the Bible memorized, meditation is going to require reading or listening, however it happens. And so the goal is meditation for godliness. I'm thinking, okay, what did God say? What did he mean when he said it? And what does that do to me? That's as basic as we can make it. I want to know what God said. So I'm going to read it. I want to know what he meant, and I want to know what to do with it. That's what we're getting at. That's what you've got to be committed to if you're going to fight off contamination, fight off worldliness, fight off the dross that can so easily come into your life. Again, the goal is never simply reading. Godliness is the goal. God-likeness, displaying God's glory. As a human, you were created to reflect God's glory. With the fall, that never happens. You don't do that. As a Christian, you've been restored to a right relationship with God where that happens in an increasing way. So first, if you want to fight off contamination, feed on the Word. Secondly, pray. Prayer is not how we get God to fill our bucket list or do our to-do list. Prayer is how we align ourselves with His will, how we talk with Him about what He said, how we talk to Him about our own priorities and our own desires. Jesus was in the world and not of it, and watch how dedicated to prayer He was. He lost sleep because He wanted to pray. When He had big decisions, He went to pray. He was dependent on prayer. Thirdly, commit to an assembly. You want to fight off worldliness, feed on the Word, pray, and commit to an assembly. And trust yourselves to the care and discipleship of an actual local assembly. Not some loose group of unknown Christians that you could pick and choose when you want to be accountable and not. Commit yourself to a group and go, hey, I'm yours, you're mine, let's be committed to one another. Submit yourself to the care of faithful shepherds. Exercise your gifts to the building up of an actual body you actually rub shoulders with. Without this commitment to Christ and His people, the world will have their way with you. I saw a tweet earlier, I think last week, and said, well, you don't have to be a Christian. I mean, you don't have to go to church to be a Christian. It's like, yeah, very similar to how zebras are still zebras even when they're mauled by lions. It's like, that's the idea we're getting at. It's like, you want to go against what your Lord said? You want to go against what Scripture said and be this lone wolf Christian? You're going to get destroyed. The world will have their way with you. You have no shepherd to protect you. You have no other sheep to come around you and help insulate you. You have none of that going on. So feed on the Word, pray, commit to an assembly. Lastly, stay sensitive to sin. I think we abuse and misuse grace in a Romans 6 kind of way. Well, if God's grace covers up my sin, and the more sin I have, the more grace He gives, the more glorified He is, praise the Lord for my sin. I mean, He's more glorified, right? Wrong. I think it's easy for us as Christians to become so used to the gospel and so used to the promise of forgiveness that sin kind of loses its sting. And we forget the sin that crucified Christ just kind of gets a shoulder shrug from us. Again, this is going to cause you to be contaminated by the world because you're going to think, well, it's just not a big deal. And then the next sin will just not be that big of a deal. And the next sin will be not that big of a deal. And suddenly you have snowballed into a life that's out of control. It's bad for everyone in your life, including yourself, for you to not be sensitive to every single sin. Again, this involves sensitivity to the things you read, watch, listen to, do, say, places you go, things you do. Think about it. Does the sin that God saved you from by crushing His only Son cause you to just say, yeah, I sin, big deal? And we're going back to the Beatitudes now, right? I mean, blessed are those who mourn, right? That is what kingdom citizens do. Kingdom citizens are sensitive to sin. If you're not, you are in danger of losing your saltiness. Without these commitments, the world will take over your life and you will be completely useless to the kingdom. Jesus used the same illustration, though. Look at Luke 14. You think Matthew was rough. Look at what Jesus says recorded in Luke 14. Jesus, the context, talking about the cost of discipleship. So sometimes people like the idea of following Jesus, but man, it means like I give up a lot of stuff. And what if I want to dabble in both? I want to kind of keep a little worldliness. I'm like, I want to go to heaven, but I mean, I don't want to get rid of everything that causes people to go to hell. And look at Luke 14. After talking about the cost of discipleship, he talks about how it'll cost a great thing. Look at verse 33. So therefore, any one of you does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. If you hold back and say, I want to follow Jesus, but like 99% of the way, he'll say, "Don't, you can't follow me." Look at verse 34. Salt is good. The salt has lost its taste. How shall its saltiness be restored? it is of no use, either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is to be thrown away. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear. Go back to Matthew 5. Jesus equates in Luke salt that loses its saltiness to a person who can't be his disciple. So we're not talking about disciples who are unfaithful. We're talking about fake disciples here. We're talking about people who are not disciples. The salt being thrown out is not Christians who just get the most of this world and the least rewards then. That's not what we're dealing with. Jesus says you aren't even fit to be thrown on the manure pile. Again, this is for people who want to keep something back, hold on a little bit of the world, and I'll manage it. I'll give Christ all of this, but this little bit, I'll just keep that, or I'll get more serious later. And you're just setting yourself up for a devastating life. Christ says you aren't fit to be his disciple. Like the scalpel used in surgery, the disciple is only good enough to be used when he's pure. And like salt needs purity to remain useful, disciples need purity to remain useful to their king as well. And so Christian, your purity matters. It matters what you watch. It matters what you say. It matters what you do. It matters where you go. It matters who you're with. Sometimes we tend to think it doesn't. Well, I'm going to be in the world, and I know that this is a little bit of worldliness, but hey, here's the end I'm going for. I'm going for redeeming these people. Jesus, he'll overlook it. That's not what we get from the Sermon on the Mount. You are filling your life with something all the time. It's either something that helps you keep your saltiness or something that causes more contamination. So don't forget, you are the salt of the earth. But there's a second illustration, as we saw. Not only are you salt, but you are light. So my second question is, how are kingdom citizens light? How are kingdom citizens salt? It seems to be this idea of usefulness regarding their purity. How are kingdom citizens light? Well, light, if you take it at face value, is pretty simple. God is light in Scripture. In him is no darkness, 1 John. Jesus is the light of the world, book of John. God's people are light throughout the Bible. And by union with Christ, the light that he is, we shine into the world. So when we say kingdom citizens are light, it's people see how good God is, how glorious God is through disciples. You represent God on this earth. And as I said earlier, like all humans, you were created for that. But unlike all humans, kingdom citizens do it. And I understand it's imperfect, but it is real and it is increasing. And it's by submitting ourselves to the Lord of light that we display this light. So this is clearly, obviously, one of Jesus' main points is you are the light of the world. You reflect God in this world. When people look at you, they ought to know more about who God is. But this is not all he says about it. Look what he says, verse 14. You are the light of the world. Notice the first point he makes. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. This is not permission or wisdom. It's ability. You cannot hide a city on a hill. We think we know darkness. You know it a little bit better. I remember being in L.A. People thought they knew darkness. They don't know darkness. Right? That the lights never go out. Right? They don't know what a star is except one that's walking on the street. I mean, that's all they know. They're up in the sky, too. They just miss them. Here, we get a little bit better picture of what darkness is. Now, picture, if you will, back in this day, when they don't have street lights, and there's a city on a hill that's well lit, you could see that thing from anywhere. You cannot hide that. It is impossible. And that is Jesus' first point. Hiding the light doesn't reveal a fake Christian, as I said earlier. I'm sorry, it doesn't reveal an unfaithful Christian. It reveals a fake one because at its root, you cannot hide light in the dark. It can't be done. You can't say, well, I'm a Christian. And I just don't let my light shine all the time. That's impossible. You can't turn a light on in the dark and not see the light. And so if you are light, you will be seen. Look at Matthew 7, same Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, verse 24. Similar context here related to good works that disciples do. Verse 24, everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. That rock is obedience to what Christ said. Verse 26, and everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And when the rains fell, the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house. It fell, and great was it, the fall of it. Go back to Matthew 5. The point Jesus makes there is when you hear Jesus speak, you're either wise and respond by obeying, there's your light shining, or you're foolish and don't respond by obeying, there's the light not shining. So again, we're not dealing with faithful and unfaithful Christians. We're dealing with the nature of what it means to be a Christian, the nature of what it means to follow the light. You don't follow the light, the Jesus, who is the light of the world, and not shine. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. That's Jesus' first point. His disciples shine because they hear his word and they do it. Remember, James echoed this. Faith without works is what? Dead, not unfortunate. It's like, oh, you're one of those Christians? You just don't let your light shine? Man, you're missing out on a great opportunity. That's not the way Jesus treated this. To hide a light means there is no light. So Jesus says his disciples are light, and then he says it can't be hidden. That's his first point. Christianity is not merely, listen, it's not merely about external change. We've covered that. We will cover that over and over and over again in the Sermon on the Mount. But it's not less than that. It's primarily about internal change that affects external change. The Pharisees had external righteousness without internal righteousness. That's hypocrisy. Jesus doesn't say, therefore, don't do anything externally righteous. He says, fix the inside, and then the outside's fixed. It's primarily, as I said, it's about internal change that manifests itself. As surely as a city on a hill can be seen, Christians, disciples, kingdom citizens, good works can be seen. Jesus speaks not only to the guaranteed nature of visibility when it comes to a disciple's good works, but also he does hit on the foolishness of trying to hide it. Look at verse 15. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket. I mean, could you imagine being at someone's home and they turn on a light and they covered it up? What are you doing? It's like, just let my light shine. It's like, no, you're not. You're not. No one can see it. This isn't doing anything. One of the temptations we face is when you hear about the critique of the Pharisees is to think, well, then I better be godly in private, because I don't want to run the risk of being godly in public with bad motivations. So you'll get people who don't pray in public. You'll get people who don't want to talk about anything righteous they do, or they don't want to say anything out loud because I don't want to run the risk of being falsely righteous. That is not Jesus' point. No one would turn a lamp on or light a light and cover it up. And in God's wisdom, he refuses to do the same. When he makes someone a light, it doesn't get covered up. Light is meant to penetrate the darkness. That's what it was for. And verse 16 makes the implication clearly known. Look what he says, verse 16. In the same way, let your light shine. Since you are light, let it shine. But for now, before we get to verse 16, the illustration, you understand it's not unique to Matthew. The lost world is described as having darkened minds, darkened works. They're in a darkened kingdom. They have darkened rulers. And that's exactly what we go into as light. We go into that dark world with people who think with darkened understandings, Ephesians 4. Their works are of the dark. 1 Thessalonians talks about deeds done in darkness. And again, you wonder why they don't come to the light. I mean, I've joked before about how I hate darkness. And I do hate darkness. That is not a joke. We'll joke about it, but I don't like darkness. It's godly to have my passions on this, okay? Just understand. God is what? He is light. And in him is no what? Darkness. And yet, there's people who love darkness, and I don't get it, but that's neither here nor there. But you got to think, when I'm in the dark and I see a light, I rejoice. Why doesn't the world? Like, you would think these wonderful people described in the Beatitudes wouldn't be persecuted. It's like, man, you really love your wife well. I want to be a Christian too. Why doesn't this happen? Look at John 3. Look at John 3. You're going to see exactly why. And this is the sad reason. And that's what you have to remember when you go into the world and when you even think about yourself. John 3. John 3:16. We'll start there. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send a son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. Why don't people rejoice when they see Christians shining? Because they hate it. I love my sin. Why would you expose me like that? Like roaches, you flip the light on and they scatter. It's not a good thing to them. We expect this like utopian Pleasantville life where I'll just be like Jesus and everyone will love me. That is not what's going on in their heart. They love the darkness because they love their sin because they hate their God. Look at verse 20. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light. They're not just indifferent to it. Again, we've pounded this several times before. There are no neutral people in this world. You either love the light or you hate it. Verse 20, for everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. Notice that. I want to get away from the light or else it's going to expose me for who and what I am. Verse 21, but whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. The world sees the light of Christians, and unless God works in their heart, they respond to us with threats and seclusion and isolation, better yet known as persecution. God's light through Christians is a threat to their love of their darkness. This is a reminder of what we read in the Beatitudes, right? Blessed are you when you're persecuted, reviled, slandered for my name's sake. But this also helps us stay motivated to go into that world because this is exactly what we came out of. And if you forget this, you'll lose part of what motivates us to go back into it. That it's through the light that we hate, shining through Christians that we hate, that God uses that to change our hearts, to keep with the metaphor, shine light in our darkened understanding. We loved the darkness too, and we hated the light. We wanted people and God to quit exposing us. Would you leave me alone? All you do is talk about God and how you love him and you read his word. It's so boring to me. And every time you talk about how much you love the word, you highlight how much I don't love it. Could you stop talking about it? Or every time you talk about how God commands you to do this as a husband or a wife, you highlight my failures as a husband. Could you stop talking about that, please? I don't want to serve other people. I want to serve me and myself. Leave me alone. That's exactly where we were. But John 8:12 and John 12:46, Jesus promised that when we follow him, we become sons of light. We become characterized by light. That is the change he effected in us. Notice Jesus pronounces, if you're a kingdom citizen, you are light. You've been brought out of the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. And it is through Christians remaining in the world and not of it, living out their salt and light, that God does this for other people. So it's an act of faith in God and compassion for the lost that we don't hide as salt among salt and light under a bushel, if you will. And with that understanding, we're ready for verse 16 to see how Jesus wraps this up. So what does this mean for us? How are kingdom citizens salt? How are kingdom citizens light? What does this mean for us? Kingdom citizens are light and salt. In verse 16, Jesus wraps it up. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who's in heaven. We need this command. Jesus is kind of acting like the mother bird pushing the babies out of the nest. It's like, that's a long ways down. Yeah, you got to go. Push them out. This is good for you. And it's like, you end the Beatitudes with promising me persecution, and you talk about me going into the world. You're going to have to help me here. We need this command of verse 16. No matter how much sense glorifying God makes to you sitting in the pew right now, listening to Jesus speak, you get out there and the pressures of the world make you want to seclude. Like, we'll cover it up just now. Next time I'll be more faithful. I was joking with Aaron before service. We've all done the face rub prayer, something like that. I mean, you want to be a Christian, you want to be faithful, but you want to be like that kind of Christian, that weird Christian who actually thanks God for his food. So you're sitting there at the lunch tables at work or at school, and you got a choice to make. I can either bow my head for a long prayer and have people know I'm a Christian, or just I got something in my eye. So it's, Lord, thank you for this food. Amen. It's like that kind of prayer. You laugh because you've done something like that. We're all tempted to hide it. We're all tempted to put the bushel over it. If you want to love Jesus, but you don't want to be weird, that's the kind of life you lean towards. I mean, what would people think if they thought I really loved God with everything I had? That becomes some of our concerns. On a serious note, if you're hiding, you're both fake and foolish from what we've already read. Foolish because Jesus said, no one lights a lamp and puts something over it. And fake because just like salt is useless, just like cities can't be hidden, disciples' good works must be seen. So remember, Jesus commands that good works be seen here. Look at chapter 6, verse 1. This is where people get confused. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people. And they go, well, wait. Didn't Jesus say in Matthew 6? This is especially what people are going to say to you when you're making them feel bad for exposing them. They're going to go, wait. Didn't your Lord say don't do your righteousness in front of people? It's like, nope. Yes, he did. Matthew 6, 1. No, he didn't. Look what he said. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people. If he stopped there, you got a point. He didn't stop there. Look what he says. In order to be seen by who? Them. He's dealing with your motivation for your righteousness. Jesus did not come to say, look, I need closet Christians. I need y'all to be godly in the dark. Don't come out. He said, look, when you're righteous before everyone, it better be real righteousness. It better not be some show where you're making people think you are something you aren't. Jesus commands greater righteousness in the Sermon on the Mount. That deals with the inside or the invisible and the outside or the visible. In order to help you with these commands, Jesus gives you two reasons in verse 16. Look, Jesus, you're going to have to help me. You promised me persecution. Now you're telling me to go into the world. Help me know why I ought to let my light shine. Verse 16, so that first they may see your good works. You notice that first of all, Jesus commands that you do good works publicly so that people see your good works. Don't get wrapped up in this false thinking that, man, I can't let anybody see me be godly because if that's my goal, then I'm doing it for the wrong reason. No. You could have a bad reason for wanting them to see you, but wanting them to see you is actually a command from God here. Practice your righteousness before people, but for the right reason. Let your light shine, Jesus says. The verse becomes a favorite, as I said, when people want you to be quiet and pipe down. Listen, for time's sake, understand generically, you let your light shine in many ways, but look back at chapter 4. Jesus already mentioned this light shining. Look at verse 16. Matthew 4, 16. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to what? Preach. Listen, you let your light shine by any way you reflect God. I understand that. But the primary way is by using your words to talk about who God is accurately and faithfully with people. So let your light shine through all your good works, but especially through your mouth. Secondly, look what he says, verse 16 of chapter 5. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that, first, they may see your good works. Secondly, and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. The reason we let our works be seen is so God would be glorified. Look, you guys don't know me as a non-Christian, but if you did, you would see what I'm doing now and go, well, then God must have done that because there's no way he did that. You know this to be true in your own life. Look at your godliness now and go, where did that come from? There's no viable excuse for this except God did it. God worked. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace you are saved through faith. It's not of your own doing so that no man may boast. But we always forget verse 10, right? He created us for good works. The grace that you're saved by is the grace that transforms you into godliness. And that's not even of our own doing. So God even gets the glory for that. God gets the glory of our sanctification. Our testimony from beginning to end points to God's work in our life. We weren't just taken out of darkness and put into light for God's glory. We are taken out of darkness, put into light, and live as light for God's glory. The good things you do should be present, but they also point back to God and his work in your life, not yourself. So again, in trying to keep in line with these illustrations, the way saltiness is to salt, the way visibility is to light, good works are to disciples, so that they're useful in displaying God's glory to everyone. There is no purpose in saltless salt, and there is no purpose in hidden light, just like there is no purpose with the disciples without visible good deeds. The only thing left is to toss them in the street and let them be trampled. Again, this is a clear picture of what will happen with people on Judgment Day. Again, as with the whole Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is making it clear who his people are. His people are repenters, his people are kingdom citizens, and his people are salt and light. So in conclusion, I want to go back to what we opened with. I asked you about your purpose as a Christian. Hopefully you have a clearer view of that now. I'm here to display God's glory and goodness in everything I say and do. Do you take that role seriously? Do you realize that as a kingdom citizen, you are salt and you are light? Do you take precaution to remain salty, if you will? Washing your mind with the word, dedicated to talking to God with prayer, committed to God and his people in a local assembly, and praying for God to keep you sensitive to every form of sin. Do you fight foolishness when it comes, the temptation comes to hide your light? It seems good at the moment, but you're denying the God who saved you when you do that. You're hiding it means you are not displaying God's glory, and that's what you're saved for. Lastly, do you take comfort in the fact that God has sovereignly placed every grain of salt and every beam of light exactly where it needs to be? You are exactly where you need to be in life to give God the glory that he expects of you. You do not have to wait on certain things to change in your life if you're a Christian in order to start glorifying God. God not only made you and saved you, but he put you exactly where you are because he wanted that saltiness to be there at that time and that light to shine there at that time. And because of Christ, we are no longer in the darkness, as I said earlier. We are in the light, and God shines his glory through our transformed, and I would add, transforming lives. Because God does all these things to glorify himself, a disciple without visible and greater righteousness, meaning inner and outer, is like a tasteless salt or a hidden lamp. That's not how God works. Understand from Matthew 5, 13 to 16, if you are a kingdom citizen, you need to be praying that you would be kept from the contamination of the world and lose your saltiness. And you need to be praying that you would be kept from the temptation to try to hide the light that's there. Turn from your own wisdom and turn to God. If hearing this, you think I'm not light and I'm not salt, the message remains the same. You repent. Trust the King and you will enter the kingdom and you will become salt and light. And by faith, embrace the perfect righteousness found in Christ alone. In closing, I want to pray for us to remain faithful to this command to let our light shine as salt and light of the world. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for this time to read from your word, to see what you've said about us and to us, to hear your Son call us salt and to call us light, and then the implication being, therefore do in a consistent manner what salt and light means. Pray that you would help us be faithful to be in the world, that we would not be secluded from people who are your enemies, but we'd be faithful to rub up against them and speak to them and let them see the good deeds that glorify you. But I also pray that you would keep us in it, but not of it. Pray that by your Spirit and by your people, by your word, you'd keep us pure and holy and useful for your purposes of displaying your glory. And until we leave this earth, we would not bring shame upon your name. That everything we say, do, think, promote, like, everything we put on Facebook, everything we tweet, every friend we talk to, everything would be done in a way that clearly displays exactly who you are as best as we can. We pray for the grace to accomplish these purposes for your glory and not our own. When we see the temptation to want people to praise us, I pray that you would cause us to be quick to repent. And we thank you again, ultimately, for the sacrifice of your Son, the life that he lived that would cause this change to come in us, that we would be taken from lovers of darkness to lovers of light. Praise you for this work you've done in our life and continue to do. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.